I read a story about Andrew Lunsford this week. He owned a granite countertop business in Colorado. He had 40 employees that did about $7, $8 million of work. And then 2008. Anybody remember 2008? The economy went bad. He lost his business, cars, his house. He was 29 years old with a wife and two boys. What's he going to do? Well, in the middle of his bankruptcy, he found a CD with opera music. Well, so just for fun, he put it on and he began singing in the basement in Italian, pretending to be an opera singer. It was kind of fun. And he found out he was a pretty good tenor. He could sing in three octaves. That's a pretty good range. He could hit high C. A piece of cake. So he did this little opera bit for his friends and family, and they said, you know, you got something going on here. You should do an audition somewhere. And he did, and he got a full scholarship to a very prestigious music school. And before long, he moved his whole family, became a freshman in college at the age of 29, at the age of 30, actually. And he began training for a new career. And he performed operas then, and even now, he's still singing operas. What is his name? He calls himself the accidental tenor. He said, the setbacks in my life helped me discover my voice, my talent. Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about gifts. We're going to talk about talents. The title today is A Call for a Gift Functioning Church. We're going to be in Romans 12 today, verses 3 to 8, just six verses. And we're going to read how God has gifted his people, not by accident, but on purpose to strengthen the body and build up the ministry. So the outline today, first of all, is to think of yourself soberly. That's verse 3. And then function in the church interdependently, verse 4 and 5. And then begin to use your gifts properly. That's verses 6 to 8. So let's look at this today. Hear the word of God, verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now this verse says the verb think in four different ways. Michael Bird translates it this way: do not overthink what you ought to think, but think of yourself in a sober thinking way. That's kind of a mouthful. Think about what? About yourself. About who you are, how God has made you to be. Don't think of yourself too highly, not too lowly, not too much, not too little. Think of yourself soberly. And someone who is sober has sound judgment, hopefully, and they have a true and accurate view of themselves. And that is something we need to live the Christian life. We need to have a true and accurate view of ourselves. Now notice verse 3 begins with the word for. For connects back to verse 2. And what are we commanded to do in verse 2? To have a renewed mind. To be transformed and have a renewed mind. So what does it look like for a Christian to have a renewed mind? Here it is. A Christian with a renewed mind thinks soberly, accurately, honestly, and humbly about themselves, about who they are and how God has made them. The NLT says, don't think you're better than you really are. Have you ever met somebody who thinks they're better than they really are?
It usually makes you feel like you're better than you really are when you meet someone who thinks they're better than they really are. In other words, a Christian with a renewed mind is not prideful about themselves. And pride can be two different directions. It can be thinking too highly of yourself. It can also be thinking too lowly of yourself. Some of you beat yourself up too much. Poor me. And that can be pride too. Remember that. Apparently, this was a real problem in the church in Rome. The Jewish Christians thought they were better than the Gentile Christians. The Gentile Christians thought they were better than the Jewish Christians. What's wrong with these Jewish Christians that they would get booted out of Rome, for example? In Romans 11:20, Paul tells the Gentiles, don't be conceited. Don't be conceited. Now, I've heard people say they want an authentic church. Do you want an authentic church? I want an authentic church. But what does this mean? I think it means a church that is free of envy, conceit, and most of all, pride. Would you agree? Thomas Merton said this, pride makes us artificial, and humility makes us real. Pride makes us fake and phony. Humility is that gift of just being real, just being who we are. And in an authentic church, you can come and serve as you are and not feel like anyone's looking down on you. In an authentic church, you can have the most talented people and they don't think they're too big for others or too big to fall. An authentic church is free of a disease we call comparisonitis. You ever had comparisonitis? It's an inflammation of pride. It's when you compare yourself to other people. You think you're better than other people. And that's not good. The famous conductor Leonard Bernstein was asked, what is the hardest instrument to play? And he said, second fiddle. So how should a Christian measure themselves? The end of verse 3 says, have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure by faith. So each one of us has a God-given allowance, a God-given allotment. What is this? Is it just the general call to the gospel? Or is it a specific call? I think it's more of a specific call. It's to live with the gifting God has given you, what God has allotted. Let me rephrase it. Measure yourself as God has called you to be by faith. So we don't compare ourselves to others, but how are we doing compared to what we believe God has called us to be and what to do? Are we living up to our gospel calling? Ephesians 2 says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Walk in them. Matthew 25 is that parable of the master giving talents to his servants. Remember that? He gives 5 talents to one servant, 2 talents to another servant, 1 talent to the last servant, each according to their ability. And the servants were not to compare their talents with one another, but to use the talents they had. Isn't it interesting? The 5-talent servant was praised. The 2-talent servant was praised. Who got in trouble? The 1-talent servant got in trouble. He was thinking too poorly of himself, too poorly of God, to just use the 1 talent God had given him. And that's pride too. So to think of yourself soberly means don't look at yourself too highly, too lowly. Have a true self-evaluation of the God-given talents and abilities he has given you. All right, secondly, verse 4 says, function in the church interdependently, verse 4, for just as we have many parts in one body, and all the body's parts do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually parts of one another. So this second command, I think, follows logically from the first. Once your mind is renewed and you can think soberly about yourself, now you can know your place and your function in the body of Christ. Every Christian is a gift to the body, and the body is a gift to the Christian. Every Christian is a gift to the church, and the church is a gift to every Christian. That's interdependence. And a functioning church body is one where the body parts are working together, making everyone better. Think about the human body. It has 78 organs, more than 200 bones, 600 muscles, 60,000 miles of blood vessels, billions of neurons, and trillions of cells. And it all works together. Well, we hope. Each with their own function, and we know it, don't we? We know it when our body isn't functioning right. One little thing gets out of whack somewhere, and everything hurts somewhere else. That's true in the body of Christ, too. When one of us is in pain, the whole body feels it. When one of us is doing well, we all feel it, too. Michael Bird said, it's important that we remember we're part of a larger organism. We're not just a group of individuals each doing their own thing. I called up Kyle Agnew this week, and I needed a sermon illustration. There's Kyle. Kyle's been coaching basketball for many years, football. I asked him, what's it like to coach these days? What's it like to coach basketball these days? What's happening to student athletes? And I was looking for a story about a student who thinks he's better than anybody else on the team. That's what I was fishing for. But he didn't give me that. I said, what do you do with a student athlete who thinks they're better than anybody else? He says, that's not the problem today. The problem today is the opposite. More and more players feel pressure to perform, and they're anxious out on the court about making mistakes. They lack confidence. They're not playing free. They're not playing hard. If you make a mistake, it goes up on social media. Everybody sees it, and it's just making players anxious. So today we see the rise of the anxious student athlete. I didn't expect to see that. Kyle said, I'm more of a counselor than a coach some days. Some students don't want the pressure, so they won't play. Where is all this pressure to perform coming from? Do you think that's right? I don't think that's right. I think you should go out on the field and just play, right? Be loose, have fun, go crazy. I mean, run the play, but you know, you can ad lib, you can create a little bit too, right? That's what makes us human. Likewise, there's pressure in the church. We see the rise of the anxious Christian today. And that anxiety can hurt our service in the church, because we might feel a pressure that we're not going to do it right, or we're going to fail, or we're going to let somebody down. And I want to say, don't feel that way. Everything you do in the church to serve the church is so appreciated. We notice it. We're so thankful. And I would like to get rid of all this pressure to be perfect in the church. Wouldn't you? Now, if the church were a team and I was the coach, I would say, let's not have any arrogant players. Let's not have any anxious players. And certainly let's not have any absent players. The coach wants to see everyone in the game, everyone playing their role freely, graciously, just as God has gifted each one. Church is a team effort. We need each other. Amen? We need each other. How did this whole room get set up today? Somebody came in at 7 a.m. and set it up. Aren't you thankful for them? Yeah. So finally, God says, use your gifts properly. Verse 6. However, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to use them properly. If prophecy, in proportion to one's faith, if service, in the act of serving, or the one who teaches in the act of teaching, or the one who exhorts in the work of exhortation, the one who gives with generosity, the one who is in leadership with diligence, and the one who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, what we're reading here is that, first of all, every Christian is gifted by God. Three words there in verse 6. We have gifts. We have gifts. You have gifts. And second, we learn that the gifts differ according to the grace given to us. God decides our gifts, and they're going to be different. You would never want to have a body with seven legs or five heads, would you? Maybe two heads might be nice now and then. Likewise, a church with all the same gifts couldn't function properly. It's funny when you look at the church world, how all the gifted people all seem to flock together. It's not supposed to be that way. The gifts are supposed to be different. There's supposed to be more diversity in a church. That's what Paul is saying here. And then each one of us is to use our gifts properly in the body. I think properly captures what God has been saying in this whole passage, going back to verse 1. First, we receive God's millions of mercies in the gospel. Then we get God's mind so that we can know His will and be transformed. And then with humility, we use those gifts for others to build up the body. And not with pride, with humility. Dysfunction in a church happens when gifts come before grace. When talent comes without transformation. When works come without worship. That's dysfunction. What is a spiritual gift? Wayne Grudem says, a spiritual gift is any ability that is empowered by the Holy Spirit and used in any ministry in the church. That's a pretty broad definition. That makes room for hundreds of gifts to operate in the church. Seven are listed here. The first one is prophecy. Prophecy can be a tough one. It can be controversial. Some say this gift of prophecy disappeared with the death of the apostles. Other people say, no, it's a gift. It's not dependent on the apostolic office. A prophecy just means a spontaneous word from God applied to a current situation. And I think I have seen that. I think I have been a part of that. It might be a scripture. Just the right scripture at the right time, in the right situation. It might be a warning. It might be a prodding. Whatever it is, it has to be used properly in proportion to one's faith. That means this. It is not just a feeling. It is not just a word that manipulates other people or contradicts the Bible. If you're young and you're dating someone, don't try to be a prophet. Don't say, God told me you're supposed to marry me. Don't do that. You got to win that gal. You got to win her over. Okay? Don't just punt to providence. Okay? You got to prove your love for that woman. If someone is a prophet here at Living Rock, you bring your word to the elders and let them evaluate its truth. And if you have the gift of prophecy, that speaking gift, be cautious that your words come from God and not from pride or emotion. I think we may have had a prophetic word here 24 years ago. Someone spoke. There was a group together that said, Norwood Young America needs a church. Some of you were there. That prophet is here in our church today. And the funny thing is, he doesn't think he's a prophet. He doesn't even remember that happened. And that's the kind of prophet I like. Just a spontaneous word, just at the right time. They don't take any credit for it. And they can't even remember what it was. But it was a word to a group at just the right time that says, let's go and start a church. That was 24 years ago. And it moved the people to action. That could be a prophecy, don't you think? Service is the gift no one notices until it's not done, or it's not done right. Then everybody notices. Thank God for those who serve. Teaching is the gift everybody notices. It's a public gift. And teachers can't just wing it. It takes long hours of study and creativity to try to explain subjects that interest and impact lives. Thank God for the teachers. Exhortation is different from teaching. Teaching is directed more to the intellect. Exhortation is the gift directed more at the heart, at the will, to move people to action. I call it the coaching gift. But exhortation might be a simple encouragement note that really gets to the heart of a person. Or it might be a Christian friend that speaks to us with tough love. Thank God for the encouragers at Living Rock. Giving is the gift of being generous with time, with talent, with treasures, without mixing motives to gain power or status. The gift of giving looks to meet legitimate needs in the body. And it's a kind of giving with enthusiasm. Thank God for the givers at Living Rock. Leadership is that gift of oversight, of taking initiative. Leaders see opportunities and problems. They have to take action. With diligence means a leader can never be passive. A leader can never coast. A leader has to be active, working for the good of others. Thank God for the leaders in all the ministries of Living Rock and the leadership we have in our homes. Mercy is the gift of seeing those needs that a lot of people miss. Needs that are overlooked. Offering prayer, offering help, friendship as needed. It's not done out of duty to score points, but with a cheerful, helpful disposition. Thank God for the mercy showers in the body of Christ. Now that's just an example of seven gifts. How many are there? There's 19 mentioned in the Bible, but I think there's hundreds. The gifts are inexhaustible because the Spirit of God is inexhaustible in His work and creativity. Every believer here, even if you don't know what your gift is, you are the gift to the church. You are the gift to the church just by coming and fellowshipping with us. So here's the conclusion today. Pastor, I want to find my spiritual gift. How do I find it? Well, you do it the Romans 12 way. You go back to verse 1, and first you receive the mercies of God in the gospel. That's where it all starts. Then you offer our bodies to God as living sacrifices. Then verse 2, we renew our minds, we're transformed so we can know God's will. Verse 3, we have to think about ourselves soberly. Verse 4 and 5. Then function in the church interdependently and finally begin to use our gifts properly. Somewhere along this process, You will find your gifts, or your gifts will find you. Which way it works, I don't know. But you'll find it, or your gift will find you. Perhaps you will be like that accidental tenor. Maybe God will use hardships, trials, difficulties in your life to move you into your gifting that you don't even know you have today. That could happen to you. I'm going to give Michael Bird the final word today. For those who are spiritually gifted, it is vital that they nurture humility in themselves. Otherwise, their giftedness is not an offering to God or a tool for growing the church. Instead, it becomes an idol to the cult of self. And that is dangerous in anybody. So God, give us humility above all.